go. Cindy, Cindy. Well, good morning to you. As the children are exiting, some seats in the front are going to open up. Don't mind him. All right, yeah, there are seats coming up here in the front. Feel free to fill in. This is not going to work. Honey, you have to go. I have to preach, okay? I'm sorry. I have to. Really, this doesn't happen. Get ready. Don't be fooled. He didn't want me, really. Hey, let's do this. If you're here and you're visiting us, you don't normally come to worship with us, would you raise your hand? Raise your hand. Okay, for those of you who are around someone whose hand's raised, make sure at some point this morning you greet them and you welcome them. We are excited to have you join us this morning to celebrate Christmas Eve, here with us at Contra Costa Gospel Church. Let me ask you this. Let's do a little brainstorming here. Valentine's Day has a value that's attached to Valentine's Day. And I would probably suggest, it's not a secret, the value, the character quality, the emotion that is attached to Valentine's Day is love. Valentine's Day is love. If Valentine's Day is love, what is the value that's attached to July 4th? Independence Day, yes. July 4th. What would be the value attached to July 4th? Patriotism. Patriotism. Good. What's the value attached to Halloween? What's the value attached to Halloween? Candy? Candy's not a value. What's the value attached? Is it fear? Is fear the value that's attached to Halloween? Maybe fear? What's the value that's attached to Labor Day? Rest? Maybe rest? What's the value that's attached to Martin Luther King Jr. Day? Equality, I like that. What's the value attached to Christmas Day? This is a hard one, because there's probably a lot of answers that would fit. What's the value that's attached to Christmas? What are some options? Joy. Joy is a very good option. Joy is attached to Christmas. What else? Joy to the world. The Lord has come. I've heard those words before. What? Sorry, someone else said something? Emmanuel. Emmanuel is good. Not quite a value. What's a value? What's a value that's attached to Christmas? Peace. Peace is good. Peace on earth. Goodwill toward men. Hope. Hope is good. Anyone else? I'm fishing. What's the value that's attached to Christmas? There's one that I have yet to hear that I think is what I'm giving. Giving is attached to Christmas. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that giving is the value that's attached to Christmas. I'm going to try to convince you. I'm going to do so through the book of 2 Corinthians. We have been walking through here in our English service. We've been walking through the book of 2 Corinthians. And whether it be by God's providence or by mere happenstance, mere coincidence, we find ourselves in the most Christmassy passage in the book of 2 Corinthians today. Is that by chance? I don't know, maybe. Maybe by chance, maybe by planning, maybe by a little bit of both. I would actually like to, you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 for what is the most Christmassy passage in the book of 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that if there is a character quality, an emotion, an action that is attached to Christmas, it is in fact giving. It is giving. It is God looking down on the earth 2,000 years ago and seeing people destroy themselves. Seeing people in need of salvation, seeing his people desperately, desperately calling out to him for him to fulfill his promise to them, to bring them a savior. And it was 2,000 years ago that God said, now is the time. I'm going to give my son to the world. I'm going to give my son to the world. I'm going to take him and I'm going to ship him to the world so that he might save the world. Oh, I don't know. 50 or 60. No, more than that. 60 years ago, my father was sent from his hometown to a foreign country. And the idea was that he would go and hopefully make something of himself and then help the family out. And he was the only one of his family to come, and he left, and he made something of himself, and then one by one, he began to bring his relatives to this country. One by one, my uncles and my aunts and my cousins and their children began to come to this country because of his parents, my grandparents, giving my father to another place so that he might become the savior of all of us. He was given up, in a sense, for his good, but in that sense of just God sending his son Jesus from heaven to a bunch of people who don't even care about him. But he did so he might save them. I'm going to suggest to you this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that it is giving that is the value attached to Christmas. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, let's read this together. We'll put some context to this, and then we will see how this relates to Christmas. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urged Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. In this part of the letter, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, he shifts gears a little bit. And he talks about a particular need. There was a particular need of the Christians in Jerusalem. The Jewish Christians who converted from Judaism to Christianity were particularly persecuted, and they were in desperate need. And so the churches in the surrounding areas would send them aid. They would send them money. And part of the ministry of Paul and his apostles was to go and collect this money and then deliver it to the church in Jerusalem. And so in this part of the letter, Paul wants to address this need to the Corinthians. He's writing to the Corinthians. He's telling the Corinthians the need in Jerusalem is tremendous. But he doesn't do so by obligating them to give. He does so by telling, let me share with you guys about how the Macedonians, how they gave so much. And I want us to pay attention this morning. I want us to pay attention to the Macedonians. They are our example this morning of what it means to give, what it means to give of ourselves, how it is that we should give. And at the very end, why this is the whole sentiment of Christians, of Christmas. We look here at verse 1. We're going to look at how the Macedonians gave. And he says in verse 1, "Now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." I want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonians. This is very funny language, and if you don't really pay attention, you might just kind of gloss over it. Paul says to the Corinthians, "I want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonians." And then he's going to proceed to talk about how the Macedonians gave so much to the Corinthians. Paul says, the Macedonians had an ability to give to help the Jerusalem church, and that ability to give is a gift from God. Let me say that again. The Macedonians gave of themselves and of their finances to support the Christians in Jerusalem, and their ability to give is a gift from God. The Macedonians and Paul saw that their ability to give in relief and in aid of those who are in need, this is a privilege that I've been given. This is a gift that I've been given. Folks, every single one of us has been given the gift, the privilege to give. Every single one of us has been given the privilege to give. And this is how Paul sees it, and this is how we need to see it. The opportunity to be generous is a gift that you've been given. Sometimes we look at giving in terms of a ledger. We look at it in terms of a ledger of a debit and credit. We look at giving in terms of accounting. When we were young, we were given presents by my relatives. My relatives, all my relatives are immigrants, and so even on Christmas, it wouldn't be a gift-wrapped toy. It would be a red envelope. That was our present, which is fine by us, really. Okay, I have no complaints. My relatives would send us in the mail these red envelopes, these homeball, these monetary gifts. And immediately my parents, when we received them, they would open them first. "Hey, yo, what are you doing?" "To Edward Chang." "That's not you." And my father would tell me, "Oh, I'm not taking your money. Don't worry." "Well, why are you opening it?" He wants to know how much Uncle So-and-so gave to us. He wants to know. If Uncle So-and-so gave to our three children $20 each, for a total of $60. And Uncle So-and-so has four children. Do you know how much they're getting each for Christmas? Can you guess? Yeah, they got cheated. Those kids get $15. Uncle So-and-so has six kids. Oh, those kids, man, they're shafted, okay? Their gift is cut in half. My father had this mentality, for better or for worse, I don't know where it came from, but it was a ledger system. Giving wasn't a gift. Giving was accounting. And giving, in his mind, needed to be a zero-sum gain. Right? At the end of the day, it's all got to even out. That's not what Paul says. Paul says the attitude you need to have about giving is that the ability to give is a gift. And I'm going to tell you right now, we all have that gift. There's not a single one of you who doesn't have the gift, the privilege of giving. Right off the bat, Paul says, I want to change the way you think about giving. He says, brothers and sisters, I want you to know about the gift that God gave to the Macedonian churches. Here's their gift. They gave. As we continue in this chapter, in the section, Paul's going to tell us how they gave. He says in verse 2, in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people, and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. Paul says several things about the way that they gave. And I'm going to point out to you this morning what is absent first. He never says that they gave because they had an abundance. Because that's how we give. When we give, more often than not, we give because we think God has significantly blessed me with an abundance, and therefore it is my responsibility to share. And that's not untrue. But he says nothing about an abundance when it comes to the Macedonians. He says, how'd they give? Verse 2, in the midst of a very severe trial, they gave. In the midst of a very severe trial. The idea is here, a great ordeal of affliction. Three words here, back to back to back. They gave during the midst of an ordeal. This wasn't a regular ordeal. Already kind of has a weightiness to it, okay? Ordeal is something already that's a big deal. No, but he attaches some qualifiers. It's not just a regular run-of-the-mill ordeal. It is a great ordeal. He gives this qualifier, this adjective. It's a great ordeal. And not only is it a great ordeal, he's going to tack on another qualifier. It's a great ordeal of tremendous affliction. He says, this is how they gave. The Macedonians gave in the midst of tremendous, severe, and deep affliction. That's how they gave. They gave because their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in generosity. Paul does a play on words here. It says they're overflowing. That word overflowing, and later on in the verse it says welled up. Those are the same verses. Those are the same words. The same types of verbs. Paul says that they, in the midst of severe trial, had overflowing joy in the midst of extreme poverty, and it wells up to rich generosity. These words don't fit together, folks. They don't. It's a weird concept. He says, severe trial, and then they had overflowing joy, and then they had extreme poverty, and that equals generosity. That does not equal generosity to most people. Generosity for most people does not come from trial, joy, and poverty. Does that lead to generosity? Is that what makes people generous, is when they're dealing with extreme poverty? Does it lead people to be generous when they're dealing with a tremendous affliction, a deep affliction? We don't look at it that way. We will be generous. There are many, many, many generous people in this place. But oftentimes we give ourselves an out. Things are tight right now. We can't be generous. Things are difficult right now. We can't be generous. To this day, the image in my mind that stands out of what generosity is came from some of the poorest people that I know. I've told this story before. Some of you don't know it. Every year, our church sends people to Mexico to do a week of mission work amongst the Mexicans there. We bring them medical supplies, and we also provide the children a vacation Bible school program. And every year when we go to Mexico, I myself haven't gone for several years, but when I used to go, one of the biggest issues that we had with the Mexicans was translation. Language obviously is an issue because many of us don't speak Spanish well enough. So there was one year where there was a boy. His name was Antonio. And Antonio was about 12. And Antonio had spent some time in Arizona, but he lived in Ensenada. And Antonio spoke pretty good English. He was very helpful. He was much older than the other kids that were there. Normally by 12, those kids are out in the field helping their parents earn money. Antonio wasn't in the field. Antonio had a birth defect on his hand. So Antonio was kind of useless in the field. One hand was regular, one hand was normal, one hand had one finger and a couple of nubs. So Antonio hung out with us at the church, and he became my buddy. He became my right-hand man because he could speak English, and I would say, "Hey, Antonio, do me a favor, man. Go tell those kids to quiet down." He'd go and he'd tell them, "Hey, help me bring the water jug. Can you do that? Are you okay with that?" He's like, "Yeah, I can do it." And he'd use his wrist and his forearm, and he'd help me bring the water jug. And he became very, very helpful to me. You could also tell because of his clothing and also the area that we were in, Antonio was himself extremely poor. But whenever we gave out stuff, Antonio was right there, first in line to help pass out the things to the other kids. On the very last day, before we left, Antonio and I were kind of reflecting. It had been an awesome week, and our relationship had grown. Every single day, we were there for about 6 hours a day for 4 straight days, and him and I had become very good friends. And I said to him, "Antonio, I'm leaving tomorrow. I'm going back home." He's like, "Yeah, I know." Antonio reaches into his pocket and he takes out this wad. And it's a dirty wad. Something's in it. Can't really tell. And he begins to peel back the paper and he has a piece of gum. This is an ordinary gum. This is the kind of gum with a soft center that if it's in your pocket for a while, and it's been squished around for a while, that center cracks open, and so now the goo that was inside the soft center is kind of all over. And he begins to take it out of his pocket, the last piece, and he offers it to me. He said, "This is for you." Now, we were told not to eat stuff like that. It's part of the training, okay, to be conscious and careful of germs, okay, of bacteria. And here it was, I had a dilemma because Antonio, I know this, it's not like he can go to the corner store and buy more gum whenever he wants to. And this is high quality gum. You know what I'm saying? That gum is expensive. I know that when you buy a pack of Juicy Fruit, it comes in 17, but that one comes in 5, right? It's expensive, high-quality stuff. And it's his last piece, and he's offering it to me. And, oh, boy, I thought to myself, what do I do? Thank you. Thank you so much, Antonio. I saw tremendous acts of generosity from these people in Mexico who had nothing. They had nothing. And yet they were so generous to me. They were so generous to our team. They wanted to invite us over to their homes. And, another family invited me to their home around the corner from the church, and they opened up a 2-liter bottle of Coke, and they offered it to me. Again, I was hesitant. But I thought to myself, I'm sure this is something that is very precious to you. We live in a place and in a time where we have so much. And I can't tell you how many times I have to tell my sons to be generous. If my younger son is eating popcorn, he's only 3, I get it. Popcorn, right? You have it in a bowl and it looks abundant. And you ask him, hey, Jakey, can I have one? The first thing he does is he looks in his bowl to assess how much he has. He's only 3 years old, but man, that guy has it in it. He knows. Let me look. Hold on. Yeah, sure, Baba. And when it comes down to it, I will do it on purpose. He's got one left. Oh, Jakey, oh, Baba's so hungry. Can I have one? He will tell me, no. I don't have enough. Little does he know, the one day he actually gives to me his last one, I will make more. And I will fill his bowl from top to bottom. I'm waiting for that day. We have more. Do you not understand? But see, he already has it in his mind. And I would also suggest that this is the natural way we look at things. We are generous when we have an abundance. And we are less so when we are in need. That is not how the Macedonians gave. They gave in trial. They gave in joy. They gave in poverty. They gave because giving is a gift. And they knew they had it. And they knew that they had the ability to give even something. Paul never says that they gave in abundance. Paul never says how much they gave. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because they saw it as their privilege. Verse 3, I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. He says they gave as much as they were able, which is sort of the language we would use, give as much as you're able. No. Paul says that they gave as much as they were able, and then beyond that, beyond what they were able. Not only that, in verse 4, they pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing with the Lord's people. They had to beg, Paul, please accept this from us to our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And Paul probably looked around, and Paul and Titus and Silas and his buddies, and he said, hey, you guys need this. No. Right? This is the game that we play when the check comes. Oh, no, let me have it, whatever. This is the refusal, right? We're always taught when we're offered something at somebody else's house, you have to say no. You want some ice cream?
No, I don't.
Yes, I do. No, Paul refused it. He said, no, you guys need to keep this. And the Macedonians begged him, Paul, please take this from us. Because they were so eager to give. Verse 5, and they even surprised us. They exceeded our expectations. Paul says here in several verses sort of the manner in which they gave. And I would suggest to you that this is a lesson for us. The manner in which we need to be generous. Verse 7, but since you excel in everything, in faith, in your speech, in knowledge, in zeal, complete earnestness is zeal, and in love that we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Paul speaks to the Corinthians these words, and I would suggest that he speaks to us as well. What good is faith if it's not exhibited in giving? What good is speech if it's not exhibited in giving? These are the words of Jesus himself. What good is it when you see your brother who is cold and you tell him, be warm, and not do anything? But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. And then Paul says in verses 8 and 9, he tells the Corinthians what the first and best and exemplary act of giving was. He says in verse 8, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. And let me tell you why you need to be generous. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. This here is the verse. This is the verse in this chapter that needs to be underlined, highlighted, notes in the margins. Because this is, number one, Christmas in four phrases. This is the reason why we're supposed to be generous. Because Jesus demonstrated for us generosity. Though he was rich, Jesus was rich and he became poor. What's Paul talking about here? What does he mean that Jesus was rich but became poor? The moment of transition from rich to poor was 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. Jesus was rich in heaven. He was glorious in heaven. He was the Son of God. He is the Son of God and was recognized as the Son of God in heaven. He was rich and he became poor. Born in a manger. Born in a barn. Born to poor parents. Born to a poor people. Jesus became the lowliest of lowly. Jesus, though he was rich, he became poor. So that through his poverty, you and I might become rich. We sit here today because we are rich beyond belief. It's not because you have a good job and you get paid well. We're rich for reasons that are better than that. We're rich because we have eternal security, eternal salvation. We're rich because we have a relationship with the Father that other people wish that they had, or they will wish one day that they had it. We're rich because we know that the Creator God of the universe gave to us his one and only Son. That's why I'm rich. Paul says here, you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was like this. He was rich. He became poor. So that through his poorness, we might become rich. Where's the ledger here, folks? Where's the ledger here? Where's the quid pro quo in this? What have we done for him? What have we done? In our homes? In our families? More often than not, we want it to be quid pro quo. If I do the laundry, you will do the dishes? If I stay home with the children, then maybe next week I can go out? If I help you out this time, brother, does that mean next time I get a turn? We operate this way, that it's quid pro quo, that things need to be even. They need to be balanced out one day. And I'm going to suggest to you that that is absolutely the wrong way to look at our responsibility of being rich. If we are in fact rich, which we are, And if we want to emulate the Macedonians, which we should, then we need to be effusive with our generosity. And know that it's not coming back to us. We need to be effusive with our thanksgiving. We need to be effusive with our praise. We need to be effusive with our time, our energy. And know that it's not coming back to us. This is the way that Christians need to respond at Christmas, is to be generous, because he was generous for us. Sometimes I think to myself, well, you know what? If you preach a sermon like this, and like say for example, you have a couple and they're about to get married, hypothetically, okay? You say in premarital counseling, no, it's not 50-50. Right? We always say that, right? Right, married couple? It's not 50-50. It's 100-0. Okay? It's not I'll meet you halfway. It's I'll pass you as we go and meet each other, okay? You're here and I'm here, and I'm going to go all the way to you, and you're going to come all the way to me, and we're going to pass each other. I'm going to not just come halfway. I'm going to go all the way and not expect you to come at all. You don't have to, because that's giving. That's love in a marriage. And a lot of times it sounds really great, but you know in practice, it doesn't work. I'll be the sucker the whole time. She's going to take advantage of me. He's going to assume that I'm always going to do this. If you give a mouse a cookie, he's going to want a back rub too. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that the sentiment here, go ahead and be the sucker. Go ahead and be taken advantage of. Go ahead and give away your leverage. Give away your bargaining chip. It's not quid pro quo. It's not, hey, the last seven times I did this. I did this the last couple times. I think it's time that I get a turn. Because once you start using that language, it's not generosity anymore. It's not. That's a contractual agreement. And that's not really quite what Paul is saying. Hey, Corinthians, be generous because you're contractually obligated to do so. Because down the road, this is how we would argue, right? Down the road, one day, Corinthians, you might be in need. Right? Don't you want them to help you? Have you ever heard yourself, ever heard that argument before? That argument is completely based on quid pro quo. Quid pro quo is this for that, right? I help you, you help me. I scratch your back, you scratch mine. Paul says, no, it's I scratch your back, and then let me scratch your back again. Because that's the attitude of Christian giving, and that's the attitude of Christ when God gave him to us. If Valentine's Day is about love, and 4th of July is about patriotism, and Halloween's about fear, Christmas is about giving. Christmas is God giving to us. Christmas is God teaching us how to give, not out of an abundance, not always out of our excess, but even when we are in need, to be generous. Let's be generous, folks. Let's be a people who are generous. And I'm not talking about giving. I want to make this very clear. It's not give more to church, okay? It's not that at all. Give more to each other. Give more to your neighbor. Give more to your coworkers. Be the sucker at work. How's that for a soundbite? Be the sucker at work. Be the one that maybe gets taken advantage of at work. Be generous, because we are called to be. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we want to thank you. You saw the need of people.